You know, if we fully understood what was actually happening, it would be probably one of the most grievous texts of all of Scripture. The betrayal of the one that came to love us is incomprehensible. This particular setting is revealing to us, as John has been saying all along, it is the Creator that's here. And in chapter 13 and verse 19, Jesus reveals himself as the I Am once again. The Jehovah, the creator of all things. We see this great theme once again permeate the book of John, and we're reminded that we're not just simply dealing with a person in the flesh, but we're actually dealing with the creator of all things. He is, as we would probably describe him today, the CEO of the universe. And he has come to gather his people together for a meeting. Within the text, we would think that he would probably have a high-rise building. He would have a huge office. His tables would be extremely long, and everything would be very intimidating because the CEO of the universe has now called a conference. Jesus refers to himself in John 13 and verse 14 as Lord and Teacher. So we're not only seeing the great Master, the great Lord, the great CEO of the universe, but if you look within the passage, clearly it's revealing to us the master professor, superior in all wisdom and all knowledge. And if that's not intimidating, well, you've never been to college. Because if you've ever been to any of those classes, which literally, I remember I took a class in Cal State, and there were actually somewhere in the neighborhood of 5,000 to 6,000 in one classroom. And it's just an amazing phenomenon to see. And the professor takes his podium, and you know, you really don't throw up too many debates. When a professor says something, he's very intimidating, and his demeanor is intimidating as well. But the point is that here is the one that knows all things, the wise one, the knowledgeable one. I mean, if there was ever one who had the right to be intimidating, was it not Jesus? And yet, according to chapter 13, the setting is so just the opposite. Is that not true? I mean, you look at the setting and you look at the fact that we're actually around a table. And the way that he has orchestrated this thing is that the setting has nothing to do with that which appears to be dictatorial. It seems has nothing to do with that which seems to be cold or indifferent or domineering. It is not an intimidating setting. What it is, if I were to use particular words that would describe it, it seems to be a fellowship gathering. It seems to be camaraderie. It seems to be family and friends that are gathering around a table of a familiar setting, of a familiar and I would say unifying emphasis, and that is the great Passover. Jesus chooses a setting, the creator of the universe chooses a setting that is not intimidating but is welcoming and is fellowshipping. And we see that as we begin this marvelous chapter, the great creator of the universe calls us together in a very unintimidating way. The next verses that we looked at in verses 5 through 11 dealt with the instruction at the feet. And I see that as we once again look at the goal and the emphasis and the directive of this great creator. I mean, here he has come to earth and now he's begun to point to us. This is what I want you to do. I guess if you were to put it in the settings of man, it would basically be man standing at or sitting at the end of the table saying, all right, I command a quantitative result. What I want you to do is I want you to produce more. I want you to increase more. And you know, you begin to hear these things that are not only intimidating, but are very demanding, and you feel very small. But Jesus is not doing that. He is not proclaiming, nor is he forcing an issue. He is not demanding an external result. What he is calling them to is a higher walk, and the higher walk is a change of the heart. And how does he go about this? Does he point his finger? Does he intimidate? Or does he begin to demonstrate by his example and by his own servitude? And as he falls at their feet and he begins to wash their feet, we see the great creator of the universe with sincerity, with love, with genuineness, begin to care for his own people. And he begins to, instead of command, he begins to demand through inspiration and the great inspiration of his love and his kindness. And your heart begins to change and he begins to move within you. And the creator of the universe begins to point his directive to us. If I, being Lord and teacher, do this to you, should you not be doing this for one another? And the love of God begins to stir. Obviously, he knows us better than we know ourselves, because man would have all kinds of manipulative tools to change the patterns of man. But God knows unless the heart changes, he is not going to do it consistently and with the right attitude. Jesus reveals the plan of the universe, that God wants not just a change in your actions, but a change in your heart and a change in your response towards him. And he reveals this not only around the table, but at their feet. And then we looked at the fact that he clearly is calling upon them to then act in accordance with this. But once again, stirring this action, not on the basis of a command, but on the basis of an inspiration. And as he stirs their heart, he says, you've got to do this. And I'm sure within their hearts, they say, we've got to do this. And there is the great inspiration. It's a far better way to go as we see the passage. As Jesus continues to instruct, it is important to understand that though he has been gracious and continues to be gracious throughout this whole setting, it is important that we ultimately come to certain warning points, because man has a tendency, especially when shown favor, to begin to think that he's something when he really is nothing, as Paul will write in Galatians. So it is important to give these warnings and to remind them. And I've oftentimes read this particular passage in which Judas is clearly brought out within the text, and it's revealed that he's going to be the one that's betraying. And yet the confusion among the disciples is, who did he say? Who is it? And even by the end, when he does what he does, and it seems to be very clear to us, yet the disciples are still in disarray about who it is that's going to betray. And the question, I think, oftentimes comes, and should be in your own mind, is why is he making this so unclear? Why doesn't he just say, there he is, go get him. He's the guy that's going to betray me. Don't let him do it. You would think, humanly speaking, you would think that that would be the thing to do. Nevertheless, Jesus is still instructing. And what he is instructing is, guard your own hearts. Because the one most baffling truth that we have a hard time swallowing is, it could be us. It could be us. Because Jesus actually uses the phrase, one of you. And he does that for a purpose, because he wants them to examine their own hearts. This is not about Judas. He's already made his decision. It's about teaching his men to examine their hearts. I'm reminded in Scripture, Romans chapter 11, verse 20, as Paul talks about the Gentiles and how they've been shown mercy and how they've been shown grace. And in Romans 11, 20, he says this, don't be conceited about this, but rather fear. It's our tendency, once we're shown favor, once we're seen as a favored child, to be ultimately become conceited. Well, obviously, I deserve this position. Obviously, there's something I've done to get here. And yet, Scripture is reminding us, no, don't do that. In fact, Romans 11, 25 goes on to say, don't be wise in your own estimation. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 reads this way, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, which is telling us that we have a tendency to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, most of us are familiar with this in verse 12, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he falls. There's that in your own estimation. I think I can handle this. I think I'm a pretty good guy. I think for the most part, I take the higher road and those people take the lower road. It couldn't be me. And Jesus particularly emphasizes this. It's one of you. And they're going, is it I, Lord? Is it me? As you look at some of the other gospels, the questions begin to resound. I'm reminded of and had repeated in Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. And let me just quote the verse, because it's a verse that is very convicting to me, especially when I begin to think that I'm someone. The passage starts off this way. And by the way, it's within the context of correcting somebody else. So it's making you guarded about the way you correct other people. And the statement is this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. That's quite a poignant verse, isn't it? Every now and then I quote that to myself when I begin to think that I'm quote-unquote all of that, because it's just deception that makes me think that I'm deserving of something or I'm better than someone else, therefore I have every right to correct them. No, no, no. Look to yourself, lest you too fall. The one who thinks he stands, take heed, because you're going to fall because you think that way. And it's just a good reminder of this. So this particular passage, once again, is a passage about him teaching. And it's a passage of warning to those that he's teaching. And if you look within the text, the instruction is disturbing to Jesus. The instruction is perplexing to the disciples. It is disturbing to Jesus because of the fact that he actually has to say these things. If you've ever been in the teaching position and you knew that you had to say certain things that were not going to be pleasant and that saddened you, that you would even have to say it, you can begin to, in a small way, identify with how Christ was feeling. The text starts off, if you'll look with me in verse 21, it starts off with saying, when Jesus had said this. Ultimately, you have to go back to the preceding verse. Is that not correct when you read such a statement? And if you look with me in verse 20, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Then the verse starts off in verse 21, when Jesus had said this. Now watch. He became troubled in spirit. Why does he become troubled in spirit when he says that? Because this is the point. Jesus is not troubled in spirit because somebody is betraying him. He is troubled in spirit because someone is betraying his Father that loves them so much. He comes representing his Father. And he knows the great love that his Father has. We don't. We're not acquainted with that. And that's why we oftentimes blame God, or something terrible happens. Well, I knew God was just waiting to drop the other shoe or let me drop the other shoe and pounce on me. I just knew God was sitting there being vindictive and hateful. And that's our perception of God. But Christ came that he might reveal, oh no, you don't know my Father at all. Take a moment and turn with me to John chapter 17. John 17, in which Jesus describes and is praying to his Father and is describing a relationship that he has with his Father. If you read with me in John chapter 17 and verse 18, it says this, as thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Now here's a key point here. Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That's a pretty close relationship. That they may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are. What? One. I in them, and thou in me. Has he not repeated that? That they may be perfect in unity. Where's the perfect unity? You and I are the perfect unity. That the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. What is he wanting? His desire. You've got to know, you don't know my Father. He loves you. And if you reject me, you reject my Father. I might compare you rejecting me, but I can't bear the thought of you rejecting. You don't know my Father. You would never reject him if you knew him. at the statement that if you reject me or if you receive me, you receive my Father, he now turns to the betrayal of Judas, of one that is rejecting him. And this is why his heart is so troubled, is so disturbed, is so grieved, would actually be what the emphasis of the verse is. When Jesus had said this in chapter 13, verse 21, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said. Now, the fact that he's testifying, and now, once again, with the emphasis of amen and amen, or truly, truly, is emphasizing the fact that what he is stating is being affirmed as being true. It is a statement of veracity. It is a statement that is affirmed fact. I think the reason that that's important is that oftentimes our thought may be, well, you know, he just kind of thinks that Judas, or maybe hearsay that Judas is going to betray him, or, you know, something that hasn't happened, so it really is not going to happen. And yet, his statement is, I tell you, this is a fact. This is true. This cannot be refuted. Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Once again, why the ambiguity? Because of the fact that he's wanting them to what? Examine their hearts. The disciples began looking at one another. They should have begun looking where? At themselves, right? But that's our tendency. Began to look at one another. Well, who is it? Is it one of you? Which one of you is it? And God is literally saying, which one of you is it? You examine your heart. The disciples began looking at one another, and it's in the imperfect which tells us that they continued to do this in the past. And they were at loss to know of which one he was speaking. Now, I think it's interesting as you look at in the passage that the emphasis on the disciples' part doesn't seem to be on how something like this could happen, but who is doing it. And it really, once again, reminds us of the superficiality of the way that we perceive things rather than the self-examination within our own hearts. It says in verse 23, there was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, this is not just simply a parenthetical phrase within the text of something that he's just letting us know off to the side. It is actually a very crucial passage within the text that is going to be revealing to us how it is certain ones, when shown favor, don't abuse that favor and don't see it as a license to do evil, and how others, when shown favor, actually somehow do take that license. And it's going to show that, I mean, ask yourself, why is it that some, when shown favor, increase in wickedness? Do you remember the passage found in Isaiah chapter 26, and I think it's in verse 10, that it says, even though the wicked are shown favor, they increase in unrighteousness. You would think that people would get better, you know? Jesus refers to the fact that here is a man at my table that, if we understand up to this point what has happened, that I've washed their feet. And yet, what does Judas do with his feet? Scripture tells us, if you back up into verse 18, he lifts up his heel against him. The very foot that was washed by Jesus, the heel is lifted up against him to oppress him, to murder him, to kill him. He washed that foot. Jesus, knowing that this foot was going to be lifted up, washed his foot. And we'll continue, as we read in this passage, we'll continue to show favor and kindness. Here again, our thoughts oftentimes, if you show enough kindness to somebody, if you pour out love to them, then clearly they'll change because of this. And it just reveals that people change not because of what is done to them. People change because of their heart and who they are. And the Spirit of God begins to move in their lives because of the genuineness of their heart, because of what they're really searching for. This is why you go back to John chapter 3. Are you searching for truth? You'll come to the light. If you love sin, you won't. And it will continue to be a theme. It says within the passage that this is the disciple that was there at the table. And as they began to look at one another In verse 23, there was one reclining on Jesus' breast, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, sees this as an opportunity. And as we're talking about the tables, they're all leaning down and probably a lying down position almost, on one arm, leaning on one arm to the side, and will literally have a back to the person that's behind them. And then the person in front of them will have their back, to them, which would be probably John in this context. And John has to lean back in order to talk to Jesus. But it also is referring to the fact that there's a special relationship here. What seems to be strange is, and if we understand the dynamics of this table setting, not only is John next to Jesus, but Judas is next to Jesus. For Jesus will actually give him, so Judas will probably be behind Jesus, and Jesus will have to lean next back to him to give him a morsel. This seems to be, according to what we understand culturally, this seems to be, if in fact Judas is here, this is a position of honor that's given to Judas. Which is an interesting point. And let me just say this, that when somebody gives a morsel, it's called a token piece to somebody, that is the host. When the host gives the token piece to somebody, he is given it as a position of honor to them. And so it's the last and final act of kindness that Jesus gives to Judas as he turns to him and he gives him a place of honor within his table, not being, here again, aggressively hostile, not pointing out his faults, but showing an act of kindness. Yet in this act of kindness, we'll see within the context, Judas will begin to abuse. And it's such a strange phenomenon. There are others that when they're shown kindness and they're shown mercy, they not only embrace it, but they change, and even in the worst of circumstances, they remain loyal and faithful the rest of their lives. Why is there a difference? Why some this way, why others this way? The context will tell us. So it explains and it gives the person of John, Peter figures, well, John, you're right next to Jesus, so you've got probably some clout as well as your ability to talk to him. And Simon Peter says in verse 24, gestures to him. Actually, the phrase I think in the Greek is he gives him a nod and said to him, tell us who it is. Find out, inquire for us who he's talking about. And he, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus therefore answered, there is one from whom I shall dip the morsel. Once again, the act of kindness, a final act of benevolence. I shall dip a morsel. I shall, by the way, for those of you who still wonder whether or not we should sprinkle or dip, this word dip is bapto, where we get the word baptizo. So when it says dip, that's what it means, dip, not sprinkles. I shall dip the morsel, the fragment, and give it to him. Now, the phrase here, and I think in some ways it's lost within the text, but the phrase here, I will give it to him, is in reference not only to an act of kindness and honor, but to an act of empowerment. I am glad, according to the text, that the phrase is saying only a fragment of power, only a fragment, because it actually is referring to, I'm going to give it into his hand, which hand is once again reference to the power. So it is, something is happening here. Jesus is conveying to him his kindness and his love. And well, it's an interesting question to ask, what would you do if God gave you a fragment of power? It's an interesting question to ask mankind. What would you do if you had a fragment of God's power? What would you do if you had decisions to make and you could make them on your own and you could do whatever you wanted to do and you had the power to do it? What would you do? And the sadness of this text is that Judas taking the power would want to destroy the creator of the universe. That's such a sad thought, isn't it? When empowered by the creator, and the creator says, I'll give you a fragment of power, and place my life in your hands, what would you do? Jesus therefore, it says, verse 26, this is the one of whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave, once again, put in the possession of the hand of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan, that is the adversary, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now the phrase there, do quickly, is making reference to the fact that Judas was not seeing this point in time as the time that was opportune. He already had his plan, he already had his agenda, but it was not according to his schedule because the circumstances were still not right for him to do what he needs to do. But Jesus then puts it into his hand and he says, this is the time you're going to do it. And he literally forces, in fact, if you were to read it in the Greek, it would basically be, you're going to do this sooner than you had planned. And you need to do it now. Though we have our opportunities for evil, somehow those opportunities don't always go according to plan. And I think oftentimes God moves us into it before we had time to work through it. But the fact of the matter is once again, God is the one that is in control. But the emphasis of this in Jesus giving him this power at this time is it seems to be conveying to us, and this is the point, that the reason that Judas had not done it up to this point is because he felt a power holding him back. Jesus releases the power at this moment, and he says, you're now free to go ahead and do it. Now go ahead and do what you want to do. And so now he does. It's the kindness of God that gives us rules. It's the kindness of God that gives us regulations. It's the kindness of God that gives us authority within our lives. It says, don't stop. But there are times that he takes it out and he says, now, go ahead, do what you want to do. And in that kindness of allowing us a choice, unfortunately, we oftentimes go the way of evil. And it says very clearly, you know, oftentimes I've had people ask me, well, how does Satan, you know, get into people's lives? Or how do demonics come into a person's life and possess them? And I would say, merely because they want him to. The heart of Judas is very clear. The heart of, and his desire is not only one of exploitation, but one of usury, one of oppression, one of hatred, one who despises the very one that has cared for him all along, who has diminished him only to 30 pieces of silver. This is an individual that has no thought or care for anybody else but for himself. Now, how easy do you think it is for him to be possessed by somebody that has no thought or care for anybody else? How are people possessed? Well, clearly they invite them in. Not unlike the fact that you invite the Spirit of God within your heart. This is why it's important that you invite the right ones. Jesus says, I stand at the door knocking. If any man hear my voice, I will enter, come in with him, and we'll dine, and we'll have fellowship together, and he with me. You choose. Who do you want to be with? So he gave it to Simon Iscariot, and the morsel, and Satan entered into him, verse 27. And Jesus said, whatever you do, do quickly. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. Actually, I'm not real sure of that particular phrase at the very end. Let me see if I can retranslate this, and I'm not rewriting scripture for you. But the phrase seems to be, no one who was reclining at the table knew who it was that he was addressing this to. Is actually probably the way the phrase is, because the word who is maybe there instead of what, to what purpose. It has an emphasis more of who. And the point is that everybody sitting around knew that he addressed this to somebody, but they didn't know who. So it's like they're even more in the dark than they were to begin with. He said, this is what's going to happen, and he did it, And then they look and they go, well, who did he do that to? And it's like as if they didn't see it. And here again, the point is, he didn't want them to see it. He wants them examining their own hearts. And so there they are in, I guess, a quagmire of misunderstanding of what's going on. And some, verse 29, were supposing that it couldn't have been Judas, because Judas had the money box. And so if he were talking to Judas, and they saw him talking with Judas, so he was talking to Judas, he's next to Judas, he's talking to him, but it couldn't have been Judas, because Judas had the money box, and the money box had the money for the poor or for their supplies for the meal. And he probably told him, look, you need to pick up some more supplies, or that he was going to give something to the poor. We'll read this within the phrase, verse 29. Some were supposing, more specifically, of the opinion. And here again, it's just our nature to misjudge, to not perceive. Man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. Just a good reminder to you that if the disciples, being with Jesus as long as they had been, could not discern, and this is a key point, could not discern who the betrayer was and had lived among him all this time, you think you can? You have no more discernment except through the power of the Spirit of God, unless he chooses to reveal it to you. But the point of the matter is that we cannot see the heart of man. And deception is such a powerful tool. Jude will make mention of this, that there are those that have creeped into your love feast, and he refers to them as hidden reefs. Hidden reefs. You can't see them. And that's the point. You can't see the evil that surrounds you. There could be somebody in our body that is a Judas, and we would not know it. And so they were supposing that Judas had the money box, and that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. Or else that Judas, actually would be the phrase because it's in the active, or else that Judas was thinking about giving money to the poor. That they would perceive that Judas, well, of course, that's what he had said, wasn't he? That, I mean, why waste this alabaster on Jesus that could be sold and given to the poor? Of course, Judas was thinking about the poor. Of course, Jesus reminds us, or the text reminds us, that he pilfered from that money box, and that you might want to underline the word money box there, because it's a very strange word. It's actually derived of two words. It's a compound word, and it's not money box. It's a compound word. Actually, it's where the way that we got the name is that they used to, people who played instruments, used to carry their mouthpieces in this box. So it was actually in reference to a mouthpiece box. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Although the word wasn't box, it was cosmos. And what it referred to was that you had an arrangement, order, you had an arrangement of mouthpieces, and you had it arranged to be in a certain way. And later on, of course, these boxes became more generic in the sense that they would hold money or they would hold other things. But still, at this point, the box has two names to it. It's a compound word. The first is glossa, which means tongue, and the other is cosmos, where we get our word world or order, the cosmos. What's interesting is that it's really conveying in a very unique way, I think, the man's tendencies and what he boasts about and what he talks about the most. And I guess in a way what it's conveying to us is, and asking us, is what do you talk a lot about? What's on your lips? When you talk throughout the week, what's important to you? Because whatever you talk about the most is actually going to be how you order your life. And it'll become your little cosmos. Yeah, it's part of your order. It's the order of your life. And he has the order of his life in here. And it's money. There were others that loved the appearance and they loved what men thought about them, and so they were afraid of how they were perceived by others. There were others, as the Pharisees, as Luke talks about, Pharisees were lovers of money, and the same is true with Judas. What is he to talk about? Because whatever you talk about is how your life is going to be ordered. But if you look within the context, we have the contrast. And the contrast is not only one who has this money box and however he orders his life according to that, but we have another one who leans against Jesus. And the text actually refers to the one whom Jesus loves dearly. Look what, as you read verse 23, there was reclining on Jesus' breast or his chest, or his, as I think King James would probably rightly put it, his bosom, because it's actually in reference to right between his two breasts, so right in the middle, and it has a sense of great affection. In fact, one of the places that you see this in the Gospel of John emphasized is in chapter 1, and it refers to the Son of God coming from the bosom of his Father. Interesting point. The question now arises, why is it that Judas, when shown act of kindness, returns with an act of betrayal? And why is it with John, he leans closer to him and is loved more dearly? Well, the passage goes on and it says, now no one at the table knew who he's referring to. And in verse 29, for some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out and immediately did what he was going to do. The emphasis seems to be that this was a desire of his heart, and that he, I mean, it's just like a kid. Just, can I go play? Can I go play? Can I go play? Finally, go play. And he just runs out there. And it really demonstrates that great desire that he has in his part. And I think that the fact that the scripture ends in this way, and it was night, is emphasizing the darkness that fell upon the face of the earth because the sadness of the betrayal of the one who came to demonstrate the love of God and the rejection of the love of God. Why is it one gravitates and one does not? The passage is clear, and let me see if I can emphasize that clarity. It all has to do with what you love. The keeping has nothing to do with where you sit, has nothing to do with how many benefits you have. It has everything to do with what you love. What you talk about, perhaps, how you order your life, what's the most important things in your life. Do you have the kind of less neat little package and the way that you order your life? Do you establish your day in accordance with those things? What's on your mind? What's on your heart? Where are you leaning? Well, you see John, and it seems as if the passage is saying, you know, John is pretty secure. And Peter seemed to be pretty secure in the fact that John was secure, because he turns to John and he says, find out for us who it is. We will see in the Gospel of John that John consistently is the one next to him. And it seems to be that the scripture is telling us that the security of your soul rests on the nearness that you have towards God. Are you leaning on him? Are you trusting him? Do you want to be with him? Do you talk about him? Is he a part of your conversation? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Safe and secure from all alarm. What's on your mind? How do you order your day? This particular passage reveals this wonderful truth to us, and I believe it's extremely convicting in that regard. Shall we bow our heads? Father, I want to give you thanks for your love to us and for us. Father, we are convicted of the many things that we have oftentimes placed before you and have talked about, have been enamored over, and have literally ordered our life around. We've begun to see that the things that we hold near and dear to us are not you. but a box of stuff. We have embraced the wrong thing. You have not been on our lips, nor have you been a part of our embrace. You have given us of your grace, and we find ourselves oftentimes abusing it. But now we know why. Because we've loved your grace for all the wrong reasons. And we have continually embraced all of the wrong things. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Perhaps the Lord was teaching you something today. He was not wanting to point to Judas specifically today. He was wanting you to hear the phrase, "It was one of you." 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, "Let a man examine himself." Paul will go on to write in Corinthians, "Test yourself to see if you're of the faith." John would put it this way, "Ask yourself what you love the most. Therein lies the answer to the genuineness of your faith." We remind in Scripture that we can deceive, and we can deceive others, but even worse, we can deceive ourselves. We can begin to think that we're something when we're nothing, and we can gasp at the idea and the thought that we could betray God. But dearly beloved, the only security that you and I have is established in who we love and what we embrace and what we talk about and what we order our life around. This is the reality of what you believe and of what you trust. You pray a sunny place.
This is my desire to honor you, Lord, with all my heart. I worship you. All I have within me, I give you praise. All that I adore is in you. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul, I live for you alone, every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your in me. This is my desire to honor you, Lord, with all my heart. I worship you. And all I have within me, I will give you praise. All that I adore is in you. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. I live for you alone, and every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. I live for you alone, and every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way.
Father, thank you for inviting us to your table. Thank you for not intimidating us. Thank you for showing us what kindness and love was all about, and the relationship that you want to have with us. Thank you for demonstrating to us what that love was, instead of delegating it. And Lord, we give you thanks. You've given us a choice to come into your arms. Forgive us, Lord, of hurting you. Forgive us for not receiving. But Lord, we come to you with our arms open wide, and we receive. We receive this love. And we say to you today that there's no one we would rather be with. There is nothing that we would rather embrace more. We do this in Jesus' name.